Well, it is a joy to be back with you this morning. It is a joy to open God's Word together as we study the words that Matthew has recorded for us of Jesus' interactions with the children, with the rich man, and with his disciples. And I'm looking forward to this time that we have together. But I want to begin with us with a question this morning. Something for us to imagine, something for us to consider. Imagine you are home someday this week, and someone comes up to you and they hand you a letter. And it's a letter unlike one you have ever seen. It is a letter that is clearly written for an important purpose. So you open this letter, you read it over, and you've been told that you have been granted a kingdom. They found new land, they found a new island somewhere, and you are to be the king of this island. You are to have it to yourself. You are to be in dominion over this island. And not only that, they will bring whoever you want to come with you. Anyone you want can come with you and to establish this kingdom with you. They will be working with you. You will be in control. You will be their king, and they will be your subjects. If you received this letter, who would you take? Of course, you'd probably bring friends, family, those close to you. You want to have those around you that you love, that you know love you, those that you can be with for the rest of your life as you rule on this island. But you also want to think pragmatically. You want to think through who will come with me and who will be the best. Maybe I'll bring an architect. Maybe I'll bring bakers and cooks, and I'll bring those who can make sure that I am fed and my subjects are fed and housed and clothed. Maybe bring a tailor. Maybe bring those with you that can help with diplomacy, those that can work with the other kingdoms around you. So you want to have people of power, people who are loyal to you, but people who are able to do well. I know for myself, if I was to be the king of this island, I would immediately bring with me someone who can build a house. Because I am not a skilled builder. I would not trust any castle, any building that I want. And come on, let's be honest. We want a castle if we're going to be the king of an island. Of course I would. But I wouldn't want that castle to be built with my stones by my hands because I know that it would crumble and kill me. And so I would bring someone, a stonemason, to build my castle, and I would bring someone to hunt for food. I've never hunted before. I know that's a weakness of mine, that I've never had to gather my own food, and there's probably no Walmart. I could bring a Walmart, you know, management team there, but that's beside the point. But I would need food. I would need shelter. I would need all these things. And so I would bring people with me that could help me in my kingdom, people that would benefit me. Now, this is probably a silly question, and it's one that I enjoyed thinking through as I was preparing, but I think this isn't too different than what Jesus is doing in our passage today. See, just as if I was designing a kingdom, I would bring the best and the brightest. I wouldn't think about bringing the poorest and the weakest, but I would bring those that could be the most helpful to me. See, in this passage, Jesus is the king. The story of the Bible is that Jesus is building his kingdom on earth. This is what he has come to do. He has come to establish his rule and his reign on earth. And as we are looking at this passage, as we're looking at this section, we are seeing that as the king, as the one who has dominion, Jesus has the authority and the right to make what we call kingdom judgments. This doesn't mean that Jesus as the king is sitting in his castle and looking down on the people and judging them and saying, you guys aren't good enough, that's why you're not here. But instead, he is taking the authority and the privilege that he has to say, I have the right to declare and to decree who will be in my kingdom. I have the right to say how my people will live, how my people will act. Last week we saw this with divorce. We saw that Jesus in his kingdom holds marriage highly and loves for his people to come together in the covenant of marriage that he has designed. And then this week we see also a more basic question. As Jesus gives his royal decree of who is welcome in the kingdom of God. Who is it that if Jesus was building his kingdom, when Jesus was building his kingdom, who is it that is welcome to enter into that kingdom? What would his people be like? And so before we begin, one thing that I recognize and a challenge for us as we come to this passage is I think, especially if you're like me and you grew up in the church or you've been here for a while, you know this story well. You know these stories well. I found myself as I was reading through this passage of, oh, of course, Jesus welcomes the little children. Oh, of course, Jesus challenges and then ultimately rejects the man who has great riches. It's very easy for us, if we're familiar with a text, if we're familiar with a passage, to say, well, I know this already. I can skim through this. I can get to the more interesting things that I don't remember or don't know. And I'm fearful today that if that's where we're at, we might miss the power of this story. I think everything that Jesus does in this passage is meant to surprise us. It's meant to challenge our expectations. And at one point, it probably did. And so today, as we come to this passage, I want to encourage us to receive this with fresh eyes, to seek God's revelation again, to see this story freshly from the perspective of the disciples, from those that heard and experienced Jesus coming to the children and speaking to the rich young man. So today, let's approach this passage, let it speak to us, and trust in God's sovereignty and providence that he will teach and instruct us through it. May we have malleable hearts as we approach this passage today. And so as we approach this passage, we see three different interactions, three ways that Jesus interacts with his people. First, we see in verses 13 through 15 that we read with the children a few minutes ago, we see that Jesus welcomes the children. But of course, this isn't what the disciples would expect. If you're reading this passage, you might wonder, what are the disciples doing? In verse 13, whenever the people bring the children before Jesus, the disciples assume, well, Jesus has no time for them. Jesus isn't interested in dealing with these children. These children aren't ready. They're not old enough. They're not prepared enough. They don't have enough for Jesus. And so Jesus, why would he waste his time with those children? Instead, go away. The disciples rebuked those who brought these children. See, their expectation was that because these children had nothing, Jesus had no time for them. See, these children were told only came to Jesus that he might place his hands on them and pray for them. So they're asking for Jesus' time and they have nothing to give in return. And so the disciples quite naturally say, well, Jesus isn't going to waste his time on you kids. You guys don't understand Jesus. You won't know who he is. So maybe whenever you're older, you can come and experience Jesus and he will teach you then, but not now. Come when you have something to offer. But of course, whenever Jesus speaks to his disciples in front of the children, he makes it clear that this is not his attitude. That even though the children have nothing for him, he has all the time in the world for them. He says it quite strongly, three different ways, three different statements of welcome Jesus gives. Let the little children come to me. So he invites in the little children, and then to make it even stronger, to point out what he's saying more clearly, he says, do not hinder them. So Jesus is identifying himself with the little children and putting himself against those that would hinder them coming to him. He's saying very strongly here, let the children come to me. And then he goes on to explain why, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. See, Jesus doesn't just say the children can come and look at their potential. He doesn't say that if the children come to him, he will tell them what they could be someday. But like we said earlier when we were reading this passage, Jesus wants the children to come to him now. He wants them to experience him now. And even though they won't be the best members of the kingdom, even though they won't have the most to offer, they're just kids. He still wants them to come to him because he loves them. And he loves those such as these children that have nothing to offer for Jesus. So the point that Jesus is making is that even those that have nothing to offer are welcome in his kingdom. Jesus is the king that welcomes those that can offer nothing. I pray that's a comfort to us as we feel like we are unworthy to come before Jesus. We remember that Jesus welcomes the children that had nothing for him. And one thing that I think is cool in verse 15 that really drives this point home for the disciples is that Jesus doesn't just gather them around and pray for them quickly, but instead we're told that Jesus placed his hands on them to pray for them. So Jesus doesn't just quickly gather the kids, get the obligation done, and then pass his way on to those real adults that can really understand him, but instead he takes the time. He walks to each child, gets on their level, puts his hand on them, and prays for them. Jesus had time for children. That's why we do things like children's church. That's why we spend time and energy teaching children and instructing them in the way of the Lord, because we trust that children matter to Jesus, and so they matter to us. Jesus welcomes the children. He welcomes those that have nothing. I think this is given here, these verses are given to give contrast to what is about to happen as Jesus has his main interaction, the longer interaction with the rich man. In verses 16 to 24, we see an interaction between a man that we're told in this passage is rich and young, and we're told somewhere else is a ruler. Someone who, in contrast to the children who had nothing, this man had everything. And again, I want us to slow down at this point. And as we are thinking through Jesus' interaction with this rich young man, are we too familiar? Again, I found myself almost skimming through this section saying, yeah, I know that Jesus is going to tell him that you can't have your money and you can't have me at the same time. It's one or the other. And so the man goes away sad. I know this story. Let's just keep it moving and figure out what Jesus is saying. But I want us to really slow down for just a moment and think through who this man is. This man who had it all. See, we're told a few things that we've listed already. This man was rich. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of things going for him. He did well. He was probably owned a business or had some opportunity to make funds, especially because he was rich while he was young. He might not have earned this money himself, but he was someone with status, someone who had his whole life ahead of him. And like Luke tells us, he was a ruler. He was powerful. He was someone who knew the people you wanted to know. Not only that, we're told that in his responses, he points out that he is a moral man. He's not just someone who has a lot of money, someone who has a lot of status and has been immoral to get that money and status, but he is someone who has done these things while keeping himself pretty godly. He keeps the commands, he keeps the law. So before we vilify this man because we see what Jesus says to him and how Jesus points out his mistakes, I want us to recognize that this is a good guy. This is a really good man. This is someone that you would be excited to have join your church. This would be someone that you'd be excited to have in your neighborhood. Someone you'd be excited to know. And I don't think I'm insulting our church to say that I think if he came to our church, we'd probably put him in leadership. He has everything. He's a good guy who has a lot of connections, who has a lot of status, someone who is recognized for his godliness. I think it'd be very easy for us, if we didn't know Jesus' interaction, to say this guy is the model Christian. This is who we want to have in our church. He's who we want to approach. He's who we want to know and who we want to have know us. But of course, we know the story. We know that Jesus doesn't just say, hey, you're rich, you're powerful, we can work on the moral stuff, we can figure out this whole money thing later, why don't you come on in? But instead, Jesus gives him a challenge. He challenges him in his interactions as this man approaches Jesus. And so as we see this story unfold, we see three mistakes that this man makes when he interacts with Jesus. I think the first mistake in verse 16 is a mistaken identity. Read verse 16 with me. The man comes to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Notice how he addresses Jesus. He comes to him and he says, "Teacher." And when you see this and you see the question that he asks, you recognize why he has come to Jesus. It's not because he's heard all these miracles. It's not because he's heard John the Baptist say that this is the Son of God. It's not because he wants to follow Jesus. Instead, he's coming to Jesus to be taught. What has probably happened is this man has heard of someone who has come from outside, come from Nazareth, come from Galilee, and said, and then proclaimed the kingdom of God, proclaimed the way to eternal life, and he said, "I want to hear about that." So this man, as he approaches, as he wants to find the way to eternal life, he addresses Jesus as his teacher, as the one who can teach him what is truly needed for eternal life. He's coming to Jesus to get something from him. So in this case, he's coming to get knowledge. He wants to know what he can do, and what he's doing here is missing the point. And I think Jesus' response points that to us as he first answers him before giving him the answer that he's looking for. He says, "Why do you ask me what good thing you should do or what thing is good? There is only one who is good." And so Jesus is turning this simple request for information into a deeper point. As the man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what is good?" He's pointing out that goodness is not a thing that you can achieve. It's a person to follow. There is one who is good. He is, of course, speaking of himself as he is God, as he is the good God. And so Jesus' point to this man before he goes any further, before he even interacts with his question, is you have no idea who you're dealing with. You have no idea how you've stumbled to the right person to answer your question. You have found the one who is good. And what he's saying to this man is, you should be looking for me. You should be coming with me, not seeking me for information, not coming to me so that you can get something. But instead, you should be coming to me for me. But of course, Jesus doesn't leave him there. He gives him an answer, which I think reveals his second mistake. And his second mistake is that he not only has a mistaken identity when he comes to Jesus, but he also has mistaken his righteousness. See, I think the question that he is asked in verse 16, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" reveals that he doesn't understand righteousness. Because he sees it as a matter of something that he can do. His assumption is that eternal life is something to be earned. And of course, remember his background. He's probably used to what he wants, he can get. Anything he's wanted up to this point, he can have. He's rich, he has status, he knows how to get things done. He has achieved everything up to this point. Why would eternal life be anything different? And so he comes to Jesus and he's searching in the right place. He's saying, "What can I do? How has God given the access to eternal life that I'm seeking?" And he's assuming this, if I've followed the law closely enough, I'm able to earn my salvation. And so Jesus, after correcting the identity, then corrects his righteousness again in verse 17. "There is only one who is good. If you want to gain life, keep the commandments." Wait a second, Jesus, that's legalism. You're not allowed to say that. That's not right. Why is Jesus telling him to keep the commandments? We've already heard in Matthew, we know from the Bible, we've heard enough times that there is no righteousness that can bring us to God. Why is Jesus now saying, "Keep the commandments"? Have we missed something? Does Jesus want us to follow the law? I think if we look at this statement, and if we think about where the man is coming from, we recognize that what Jesus is doing here is the same thing he's done before in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think back to Matthew chapter 5, statements that he gives as he's speaking of the legal code in the kingdom of God, he says things like this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," so those who would be following the word of God with everything that they could, with everything that they knew, they would follow the word of God and do their best to be perfect. "Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then later at the end of chapter 5, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So what is Jesus really saying? He's not saying that there's a way to come to God through your own righteousness. He's saying if this was the standard, this is what you have to do. You have to keep the commandments. You have to do it better than anyone else ever has. You have to be perfect, not just better than everyone else, but as good as God himself, who never makes a mistake, who never sins, who never does anything wrong. And if you even slip up once, we're told later in the book of James, you have become guilty of the entire law. It's no wonder that Paul later, when he's thinking through righteousness and the law, says there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And so for the man to assume that he can achieve eternal life by keeping the commandments is for him to say, I can do something that no one has ever done. But remember, Jesus is pointing to his own identity here. He's saying, I am the one who can fulfill the law. Follow me, not this righteousness. And so he's speaking to the man where he's at and saying, if you could earn your salvation, if it was a matter of your works, here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to be perfect. You'd have to keep the commands. And the man does not get the hint. He does not recognize what Jesus is doing. He doesn't recognize what Jesus is saying. And he says, hoping to self-justify himself, coming into this conversation thinking, I can fulfill the law. He says, which ones? Well, which commands should I keep? I'm sure there are some that I've kept. I'm sure there are some that I haven't messed up on. He believed that righteousness, that God's law was a test that he could pass. So he confidently came before Jesus and said, which commandments do I need to follow? I'll focus on those and then I'll be good enough, then I'll have earned my salvation. And so then Jesus responds in verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus picks up on this and he starts to list the Ten Commandments. He lists 5 through 9. He gives some of the Ten Commandments and he summarizes those by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So why does he choose these? Why does he choose these commandments above some of the other ones? And there are hundreds of laws that he could have picked, but he chooses these 5 commandments and then summarizes them by calling this man to love your neighbor as yourself. I think what Jesus is doing here is similar to a parent when they've asked their child to clean their messy room. And then 10 minutes later, the kid comes out and he says, Mom, Dad, look, my room is clean. Everything is in order. Everything is good. And the parent walks into the room and they look and they see the floor is clean. The dressers are clean. But there is every toy that that child has sticking out from under their bed. And they can see all of the dirty clothes haven't been put in the dresser, but are instead shoved under the bed. And whenever they ran out of space, shoved into the closet. And instead of saying, you fool, you thought you could trick me? You thought that you could get away with this? Instead, they ask the questions. Oh, is everything done? Have you gotten everywhere? What's that sticking out from under your bed? See, what Jesus is doing is he's walking this guy down what he knows. These 10 commandments that he has heard from his childhood, that he has memorized, and he's saying, are you sure? Are you sure you've kept these commandments? Is there something you're missing? And the man again doesn't recognize what Jesus is doing, and in verse 20 says, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And so then Jesus, having walked him down this series of questions, showing him time and time again that there is something that he is lacking, just tells him directly, there is one thing that you lacked. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So Jesus has walked him down these commandments. He has showed him that there is something that is lacking for him, and then eventually he just says to him directly, your money is keeping you from me. So if you would follow me, get rid of your money, exchange your earthly possessions for heavenly ones, then you will be ready to follow me. Now there's a cynical response that we could take to this passage. There's a cynical thing that we could think, and that's, well, of course Jesus would call him to give up all that he had. And his disciples didn't look like they had a lot. He told his disciples before that he had no place to lay his head. So of course, give me your money. You're this rich guy, I want your money. And there are some people that read this passage like this, but I want you to notice what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, give all that you have to me. He's saying, give to the poor. Jesus isn't trying to swindle this guy out of his money. He's trying to win his heart. And he's showing this guy that there is a choice that you have to make because your heart is with your money. It is not with me. So you have to choose. Will you choose to keep your possessions, to have what you cannot keep? Or will you instead give up what you have and cannot keep? Exchange that for rewards that you can keep for all eternity, and then come and follow me. See, this is what Jesus is saying righteousness is. For Jesus, righteousness isn't just a matter of keeping the law, it is a matter of the condition of our hearts. What Jesus is calling us to whenever he calls us to righteousness is he's calling us to love God first. See, the man's issue wasn't that he was directly missing out on the commands to not murder, missing out on the command to not commit adultery, but instead his issue was with the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall have no other God before him. Jesus wasn't this man's Lord. Money was. And because of that, he didn't understand righteousness. So his first mistake is that he didn't understand Jesus' identity. His second mistake is he didn't understand God's righteousness. And third and finally, his mistake is that he has a mistaken response. Because in verse 22, whenever he's given this choice and has the option to go and sell all that he has and follow Jesus, he instead goes away sad. Because his money was great. So he's chosen and made that choice that his possessions meant more to him than eternal life. And so he assumed that either Jesus was lying to him, Jesus was wrong, or Jesus wasn't worth it. And so he went away sad, back to his money, back to his life. Now notice what Jesus hasn't done here. He hasn't just sent him away. He hasn't said, you're not ready. You don't know what's going on. Come back whenever you've figured it out. But Jesus' final words to this man are the same as they were to Matthew. They're the same as they were to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John and all the disciples. Come, follow me. Jesus is instructing him how to live as a king in the kingdom of God, sure, but he's also giving him that call, come, follow me. This is what you need to do. This is your first step in following me. This is how you step out in faith, is by selling your possessions and coming with me. But there is access to you, even you, in the kingdom of God. So this invitation is the same to him as it was to everyone else. Leave your past behind and follow me. The only difference between this man and Matthew, who was a tax collector, who had a lot, who was gaining unjustly and who loved money, the only difference between these two is that Matthew chose Jesus and this rich young man chose his possessions. The only difference. Jesus has called. Jesus is calling. And the people of the kingdom, those who would come to him, are those who would choose him first over what they had. And this is the same way he approaches us. It's the same thing he says to us. One thing that we recognize that the Bible tells us about humanity, one thing that is core to our reality, is that we were made to worship. Augustine, a theologian from centuries ago, says like this, that the human heart is restless. And he identifies that the only way for us to find rest is to rest in Jesus. But our restless hearts, before we come to Jesus, go to so many different things. Since we were made to worship, if we're not worshiping the right God, we will find other gods. We will find other things to have our worship. Not saying like Egyptian gods, anything like that, but instead we will choose things like money, like family, like status, like where we live, the house that we live in, who we know, who knows us, what they think of us, this perfect image that we can craft for ourselves. And we take these things and we glorify them. Because there is a God-shaped hole in our heart, to use the cliche, that we need to worship something. See, this man's problem wasn't that he was worshiping God wrong, it's that he was worshiping the wrong God. That's what Jesus says in verses 23 to 24 as he says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So what Jesus is saying, what he's teaching his disciples, is that instead of his riches being a help to him, instead, because he loved them more than he loved Jesus, they got in his way. So I don't think that this is a message to us, given that we would sell everything that we have. I don't think this is a message that you have to get rid of every other thing and move to a monastery and shave your head and chant for 18 hours a day and then you'll be worthy of God. But instead, it's to check your allegiance. So as we approach Jesus, as we ask what our response should be to this story, we recognize that when we have nothing to offer, when we aren't coming to Jesus saying, "Look what I can do for you, now what can you do for me?" But instead, is whenever we approach like children, like verse 6 or 15 calls us to do, then we are ready to receive the kingdom of God. But only when we receive it like children who recognize their need, who aren't coming so that they can show off to Jesus, to show off their righteousness, to show off their good works, to show off how much money they've given to the church. But instead come and they say, "Jesus, I have nothing. You deserve everything. Even the best that I can give is nothing compared to what you require. But I know that you have called me, and I know that you will receive me. I am coming to you in faith." See, this is what it means to seek the kingdom like children. So as we think about this story, as we think about Jesus' interaction, what can we learn from this man? Well, I think first we can learn that we can identify with this man. We might not want to admit it because we know how the story has ended, but we can identify ourselves with this man. See, we know that we have lives that more or less are probably pretty well put together. We really value our outward appearance. And this isn't a general statement for everyone, but I think if we look in all areas of our lives, we find this to be true of ourselves somewhere, that there's something in our life that we really want to do our way, some area of our life that we really want to have control over, that we want to be the king over this aspect of our life. And so I would encourage us first, don't be too quick to dismiss this ruler, because he could be any one of us. And he has been all of us at one time or another. See, the reality, friends, that we learn about sin in this passage is that it is so subtle. Any of us can fall into idolatry because it is so subtle. It is so easy. The reality that I've found in my life that you could probably identify with if you think through struggles with disordered desires, with idolatry. You can think through. And there are times that I didn't realize that I was struggling with idolizing something other than Jesus until it had already had a foothold in my heart. Because the reality about idols is that they're usually good things. For this man, it was money. Jesus never condemns having money. Money is a good thing. It's a necessary tool that God has given us to bless us, to give us stewardship over. But if it takes his place, if it sits on his throne, it is no longer good. The same is true for so many different things: romance, popularity, status, all these things that are good, that God has designed, that God has given us access to. If we use them wrongly, if they take our hearts, they are no longer good. See, good things always become bad things, no matter how good they were, when they become our God. If Jesus is not on the throne, it doesn't matter what has taken his place. It is not good when something becomes our God. So friends, identify with this man and allow God to speak into our hearts as if we were there standing before him, hearing these same questions. So as we learn from his mistakes, we ask these same types of questions. Who is Jesus to me? Is Jesus just my teacher? Is he just the one who I can learn from? The one who in his word has access to what God is really saying? Or is he the one who is good? The one whose life is worth following? The one who I can put my hope and trust in? Who is Jesus to me? Second, where is my hope? Even if I recognize that Jesus is Lord, even if I recognize that he calls all things his, is there something that if I had Jesus but I lost, would I feel hopeless? Again, this is true of even good things. If I had Jesus but I lost my job, do I still have hope? If I had Jesus but I lost my house, I lost my status, if I was reviled for Jesus, if I even, God forbid, lost my family, and in that I lost my hope, then Jesus is calling us to deeper trust and greater hope in him. Don't mistake our hope. Don't put it in our righteousness, in the blessings that God has given to us, but instead put our hope in him. And then finally, ask that question, that more direct question, is there anything keeping me from Jesus? Remember, Jesus' emphasis here is on his love for a neighbor. Later, as we move through Matthew, we'll find at the end of chapter 22 that Jesus will summarize the whole law, the whole first two-thirds of the Bible, by saying that the commands of God are simply this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So as we ask ourselves this question of, is there anything keeping us from him? Run it through that grid. Test your heart by saying, is there anything in my life that is keeping me from loving God with my heart, my soul, and my mind, and loving my neighbor as myself? I know whenever I think through this, the most common answer for me, and I've shared this before and I'll share it again, that comfort is the idol that most often pops up in my heart. I can't number the number of times that I've thought, oh, I should go pray with this person, or oh, I should go talk to this person, or I'm seeing this person that is on their own, that is cast out, this person that is less than in my eyes. And I've done nothing, because to me, comfort is more important than that call that Jesus has called me to love my neighbor as myself. Now, it doesn't have to be comfort for each person. There are others who are more suited to that, but I think there is something that we can always find that is keeping us from loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the call of Jesus is not to get rid of all of those, but instead it is to recognize those and to seek him. Seek the one who is good as he sanctifies us, grows us in his grace, grows us more towards himself. So seek out those idols and trust in Jesus. Work with him, respond to his spirit to put them to death that we may know him, that we may follow him. And so Jesus' challenge reminds us that there are idols lurking and that we must turn to him. And then finally, in the last section of this passage, Jesus turns to his disciples. And after telling them that there is nothing that rich people can do, that it is impossible for them, it's easier for them to be a camel going through the eye of a needle, Jesus turns to them and the disciples speak up. Verse 25, then the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who can be saved? See, Jesus comes to them and he gives them comfort because they are afraid. And I think we should be afraid too if we're reading this passage and we're seeing this awesome guy, this guy that had everything, still could not follow Jesus. I think the disciples are asking the same question we should ask. If this guy can't do it, how in the world could I? He had so much more than me. If he can't make it, how could we, is the question that they're asking. And so Peter even speaks up in verse 27 with another fearful question. We have left everything for you. What will be there for us? I don't think Peter's asking this to be greedy. I don't think he wanted this guy's money. He wanted some kind of reward, but instead he wants to know, is this worth it? Am I going to follow you and give up everything and then still find out because this guy couldn't make it, because there was something in his heart, that there was something in my heart too? Have I given everything for you on earth and received nothing from you in heaven? He wants to know if Jesus has accepted him. I think we can learn from this just real quickly. I think we can learn from Peter here. We can learn from the disciples, because as I'm reading passages like this and as I remember times where I've read God's word, I've felt ashamed of the fear that I felt. I read a passage, I recognize that I don't line up with what the Bible is calling me to, and then I immediately start to question, oh, am I even really saved? Is anything like really going on in me, or am I just a failure? Have I fallen short? Is God going to reject me? All these questions that just keep running in my mind, and I have a feeling that I'm not alone in that. I have a feeling that you might also hear passages like this and fear, and then feel bad and feel condemned by that fear. But Jesus' comfort here reminds us, as we get into it, that fear actually can be used by God to put us right where we want to be, right where we need to be, on our knees, before the cross, seeking the Lord, asking him to search and heal our hearts. And so Jesus is faithful as they are afraid to give them comfort. And he says first that we can't come by effort. Verse 26, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So he uses this analogy, this somewhat silly thing, by taking the largest animal he could think of, a camel, and then putting it through the smallest hole that they could think of, the pin, the eye of a needle. He says, that's just not going to work. You don't need to know anything to know. You can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. And the point that he's making is this is impossible with man for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. But he's saying for the rich and the poor alike, with God alone, this is possible. And so what he's saying to them is we can't come to God by our effort. We can only come by grace. In other words, none of us deserves to be here. None of us deserves to sit in these seats or stand in this pulpit or watch online. We don't deserve to be with Jesus. But in his grace, God has welcomed us who are undeserving. We undeservedly receive God's grace. And what this means for us is that we are free. Because we don't have to justify ourselves, we are free. We are free to stand before God. We are free to fall before him and say, I messed up. We're free to come knowing what we did yesterday or last week or this morning. We're free to come and fall before him and seek him. He comforts us by his grace. And then the last two comforts that he gives, one directly to the apostles, is that they will sit on 12 thrones. This is just for them. He's speaking especially to those that he was walking with. But the second one, in verse 29, is a promise to all of us that he will restore all things that we could lose. See, the disciples know that they could lose everything. That's why Peter asked. And I think the disciples remembered back in chapter 10 where Jesus says that because they follow him, they could lose it all. They could be put to death. They could have their brothers, their sisters, their families reject them, and that the world would hate them for his name. But what he's saying is that you might lose something, but what you will gain is so much greater. Isn't this a beautiful missional promise? Just as we close, I just want to consider that. The promise of Jesus that if we lose it all, we will gain so much more in heaven, including eternal life, the greatest gift of all. There's a lot of boldness that can come from a verse like that, from a promise like that. So as we close today, I want to consider both how we approach Jesus and how we as a church look at those around us. Just want to ask two quick questions, and I want us just to think about it. We're not going to expand on them. First, how do you approach Jesus? What do you do when you come to him? At what times do you come to him? Do you come to him whenever things have been going well, or only when things have been going poorly, or the other way around? And then finally, for our church, who do we gravitate towards? Do we, like Jesus, welcome those who have nothing, who want to sit at Jesus' feet? Or are we quick to invite those that we think would be helpful for us? Those who have it all, those that we like being around more. You see, verse 30 tells us that the upside-down kingdom of Jesus means that the first will be last, and the last will be first. So those people that we are so quick to reject, including ourselves, may just be first in the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you deserve it all. Jesus, you own it all. And so, Lord, as we consider your interactions with the children, with the young man, and with the disciples, Lord, we hear the challenges that you have for us. We hear the words that you have spoken. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, apply these words to our hearts. Give us grace and peace and comfort today. Challenge us where we need challenged and heal us where we need healing as we trust in you and as we seek your name. Amen.